We continue in a series that is called Coming Alive, and we have been looking at the book of Acts, and specifically we've tried to divide it up into four seasons. And it's four seasons, different parts of the book of Acts, and we've looked at the first two, and we're in season three, which is a study of chapters 13 through 20 of Acts. And we are watching, as the slide shows up there, we're watching the church come alive. And it is literally going outside the bounds of Jerusalem, outside the bounds of Judea and Samaria, and now into the entire world, as was prophesied by Jesus in the very beginning of the book in Acts chapter 1. And so we have watched the last couple of weeks, Paul and Barnabas journey into the world, carrying the light of the gospel. And this event typically is called Paul's first missionary journey. And so if you go to the next slide, this is our world, and generally we're going to be looking north of Africa. So if you go to the next, there we go. So that's the area where we're looking, and there's the island of Cyprus there, just south of Turkey. And so go to the next slide, and this gives us a sense. This is the best kind of video that I've seen that gives us a sense of the missionary journey. So the very first week, we looked at the, if you just go to the next one there, you'll see them leave Antioch, and they're heading to Cyprus. And in the island of Cyprus, they do ministry, and that was where we were 2 weeks ago. And then last week, if you go to the next one, last week they traveled then to Perga and then to Pisidian Antioch, and that's where we saw Paul deliver a message in Pisidian Antioch. And then the next one shows us where we're going today, okay? After that message, we're going to see some things, and then they're going to move to these portions of the land is, or it's Turkey as well, and so we're going to see that occur, and so we will look at that. But really, the focus of what we're looking at today is still in Pisidian Antioch, okay? That this is very much a follow-up to last week. Last week, we watched Paul address a group of people, and they were attending worship in a synagogue, and they said, Paul, do you have anything to share? And he said, well, actually, as a matter of fact, I do. And they gave Paul a chance to speak, and it was the first recorded sermon we have of Paul in the book of Acts. And so we're going to continue to talk about the idea of the church coming alive in the world. And I think it's worth exploring the idea of what the common person expects from the church. Okay, in fact, maybe you're here this morning and you're visiting with us, and maybe you're in the midst of seeking a church and you want to know, you know, trying to find, it can be a difficult process, but trying to find a place that really meets your expectations of what you're looking for. And so we have to ask, what is it that people are looking for in a church? And making sure as well that that measures up to Scripture. And so what actually, or what exactly am I wanting? What am I looking for? Well, by and large, I think if you were to take a poll of what people want and are looking for in a church, they might respond something like this. Okay, they might say, you know, I just want to find a place where my kids enjoy their time there. It keeps them plugged in for years to come. And my hope is that it'll help them become good men and women, okay? And I've even heard people say, you know, I don't get a lot out of the church, but I love the fact that my kids do, okay? And so maybe that's a reason. All right, I've heard it said before of churches. It also could be that you're saying, hey, I'm looking for a place that can heal my marriage, okay? A place that can turn my spouse's heart around. And so maybe you bring them along with you, and that's the point. At least that's your expectation of what the church will be for you. Maybe your expectation is that you say, hey, I'm looking for a place that can help me deal with the problems of this life and give me a sense of purpose in life. In other words, and I would argue that with each of these, and this is typically what folks say when looking for a church, that each of these, what you're saying in these statements is that you're looking for something that has great power. It's a key word this morning, something with great power, something that has the ability to change your kids, to change your spouse, to change your own heart, to change the landscape of your life. And so you say, I'm looking for a place that has great power. I think the same is true for those who look for meaning and purpose in the things of this world and things of this life. And so that you say, hey, looking to bring purpose to my life, and so maybe the new job will bring some sort of satisfaction. Maybe the affair will make me feel the way that I want to feel. Maybe the money, the materialism, another pregnancy will have power, once again, power to rescue us from our dull lives. Our passage this morning, as I said before, it picks up where last week left off. And if you weren't here, it's fine. I'll just tell you that we saw last week the Apostle Paul give a very simple message pertaining to the life and work of the person Jesus Christ. Okay, it was a very, very much what we would call a gospel message, one that highlights Jesus Christ coming to the earth to receive the judgment of God, to die a death that we deserved, and to overcome that death in the resurrection. It's a very simple gospel message, right? And you might expect, that message would have just been delivered and then forgotten. And yet this sermon left a wake of upheaval in its aftermath. It's amazing. This very simple message leaves all of a sudden this huge aftermath behind it. We see this week what happens directly after the sermon is delivered. Now, let me give you a heads up. I'm going to use an illustration this morning. And that illustration typically is used in a negative sense. Okay, and I don't want it to throw you off, but I'm going to use it this morning in a positive sense. My goal is to see that the teaching and preaching of the gospel message of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, I want us to view it as a storm. Okay, and not just a little bitty storm, not a light rain shower or like the storm that we see right now where you have a little light snow coming down. But my hope and prayer is that we would see it, that as the message goes out, it carries with it the power of a Category 5 hurricane or an F5 tornado. Last week we saw the storm, we saw the storm actually roll in, whether we recognize it or not as a storm. We saw the storm, and today we see its effects. It is what we call this morning the gospel aftermath. We will see that this whirlwind that Paul created in the synagogue last week leaves behind it an aftermath. For the enemies of God, this gospel storm comes in and it brings chaos, unrest, and further opposition. But for the one who sees this message as having power to transform their own heart, that as the flying debris overhead settles and comes to an end as this storm passes through, a surprising picture emerges. It's going to be a picture of an aftermath that's not of destruction, but a miraculous healing and restoration. I'm going to read Acts 13, 42 through 48, and then pray for us. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. The gospel message has just been there. Now there are people begging for it. Verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you now. Pray that your Holy Spirit might open our eyes and our ears to your gospel message. Lord, would we see its power? Would it shake us, Lord, from just the dull lives, Lord, the mediocrity sometimes that we seek after. Lord, would it shake us from seeking after idols in this world and things of this world for purpose and meaning that really have no power? Lord, you have power. Would you show that to us this morning? We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. As a very young kid, I remember going on a road trip, and we were with my family traveling to Wichita Falls, Texas, and my brother and I were very excited to go on this trip because it gave us a chance to see something that for the longest time was really a legend in our eyes, a story that we had heard. And it was a story about a house, and this house had a legendary status. On April 10th, 1979, this house, which was owned by my great aunt Lou and great uncle Diddy, there in Wichita Falls, something happened to it. It was a pretty strange day, as a lot of the folks in the community said, that they just could tell that something wasn't right in the weather. And all of a sudden, My Aunt Lou and great Uncle Diddy, as they were looking out, they saw these clouds that were these gray clouds, and within a couple of moments, they heard sirens begin, and they ran outside of the house. I don't know, is that what you're supposed to do when sirens happen? But they did. They ran outside to look, and they said they saw three funnel clouds, and those three funnel clouds were coming toward them. It was still a ways off, and so they didn't have great concern. If you were here last week, maybe this is why I have tornado bad dreams, okay? But as they were coming toward them, all of a sudden, unexpectedly, the three funnels combined and made one. And it became what was the fifth strongest tornado that had ever hit in Texas. And it was coming right at them. Well, immediately, as they saw it getting closer and closer, they ran back to the house only to find that whenever they had run out and shut the door behind them, they had locked themselves out. It's truly like a bad dream, right? They had locked themselves out, and as it was getting closer and closer and the debris began to come around them, they ran and they did what you're told not to do. They hopped in the back of a car. They didn't have any other shelter, so they hopped in the back of their car and got on the floor of the car, and it's to have heard them telling it was a frightening thing, that the car began to rattle and seemed like it was going to lift up. As they laid on the floorboard and they looked up, they could see through the window the swirling of the debris around them. It's a very frightening thing, and after a while, after a moment, finally everything calmed down and became peaceful, and almost immediately there was a knock on the window of the car, and it was a neighbor who had been looking out at the storm himself and saw them running to the car and jump in, and so he's coming to check on them. And when they sat up and looked out the window, they noticed that one full portion of their house had been ripped off. It was gone. And the neighbor who was standing there said, "If you're looking for your living room, it's in my kitchen, all right?" You know, growing up, my mom used to say about that house, they were able to save the house and salvage the house, and they added the living room back on. I remember as a little kid, in my own mind, I pictured them going over there with a crane, right? Taking the living room and bringing it back, setting it down, pushing it up against the house, and kind of sewing it back together. Right? And for years, even up until this week, I'd never even challenged that. I hadn't thought about this story in a while, but I hadn't even challenged that. Then I began to put pieces together that's probably not what my mom went, right? That they probably, it doesn't make sense to try to save all that they probably added onto the house. But I remember as a little kid, when we walked into the house on that road trip, my great aunt Lou pointed out the seam in the house where that had been broken off, and obviously at that point it was what had been built back on to the house. You know, when we think of those kinds of storms, when we think of tornadoes, when we think of hurricanes, you know, if we get that picture in our mind of the aftermath of a storm, right? Completely devastation, complete devastation. You see things shredded and torn and split and broken. It's horrible destruction. And I would propose to you that long ago there was a great storm, and I'm going to use now, even though the bulk of the time I want to use storm in a positive way, let me use it in a negative way. See, there was a great storm that came upon this very good earth and left it utterly devastated. That the world that we know today is a world that is in shambles after the aftermath of the fall. And this storm of the fall came upon this creation and destroyed everything. And it's hopeless to clean up. You look around and you see all the debris field. And I would say that this storm is the cause, all right, this sin is the cause of every struggle that we have, all right? And when we try to answer those struggles with the methods of self-help or improvement, or we look to a church's programs to bring power to that situation, it's horribly inadequate. We need something with real power. And you see, last week in Acts, right, if you can imagine there, in Pisidian Antioch, as Paul rolls into town, theologically or spiritually, as he looked around, there was debris from that first storm of the fall all around him. And yet, as he began to speak, we witnessed in the sky new dark clouds that were rolling in. Paul's message of the gospel stirred up great winds and rain that looked and acted entirely different than this other storm of the fall. I want you to imagine a storm whose twisters come down, and after the aftermath of the fall, they pick up the broken pieces, right? And through great power and spinning them around, they thrust them back together, and they bring wholeness to them. In other words, they pick up the living room off of the neighbor's kitchen. They spin it around, they drop it back down to its original place, and it pushes it together, and the wind and the rain and the dirt fuse the broken pieces back together. It is the aftermath of the gospel storm. And here's what we find. When the gospel message encounters the world in the book of Acts, we're almost always going to see a pattern when it encounters the world. We're going to see those who respond in faith and accept the message. So the gospel storm comes in. Paul speaks the gospel message. You're going to see those respond in faith and accept the message. You're also going to see those who respond in unbelief and reject the message. And furthermore, you're going to see that those who reject the message bring opposition. They bring opposition to the message. Respond in faith, respond in unbelief, and those who respond in unbelief and unbelief bring opposition. It's the pattern throughout the book of Acts, and yet the church continues to overcome all the opposition. In verses 42 through 44, we want to begin with those who respond in faith. What does it look like? Okay, what's the picture here? The gospel storm comes in, and as these pieces are brought back together and healed, what does it look like? Verses 42 through 44 show us. It says this, "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing." Sorry, this is verse 48. We see it also the sense of acceptance. It says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Did you see the richness of their responses? It says that they begged to hear more. The gospel storm comes in and they respond. They come alive. They beg to hear more. They follow Paul and Barnabas. The next Sunday, it was standing room only in the synagogue. They rejoiced and believed. It's a very rich response that they have. And what is it that they responded to? What is it as this gospel storm comes in? What do they respond to? Maybe Paul was a charismatic leader. Maybe he had incredible teaching, and therefore they responded to his teaching. No, what we see instead is in verses 43, 44, and 48, again and again and again, it says that they respond to something. And here's what it says. They respond in verse 43 to the grace of God. Verse 44, to the word of the Lord. Verse 48, the word of the Lord. Again and again and again, there's an emphasis that it is God's word, maybe as simple as it seems. God's word stirs up in the hearts of these people. There's a passage that's probably one of the greatest ways to explain the response. It's 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. They reject it. It's foolishness to them. But to us who are being saved, it is the" what? "The power of God." The power of God, the gospel storm comes in, and with great power, it brings healing, it brings salvation. You see, those who were perishing ridicule the gospel. But those who are being saved, they see the gospel as the redeeming work of God, like a storm picking up the broken pieces and restoring what was lost. One essential thing for us to see in verse 48, okay, and it is maybe something that brings a little uneasiness to you as we read. It says this, verse 48 again, "And when the Gentiles heard this," okay, when they heard the gospel message, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord," and then maybe you caught this phrase there, "and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. We're going to talk just briefly about a deep doctrine that's kind of hidden there, and I think it helps explain a little bit of this power of this storm and what's behind it. It is a deep doctrine that I'm afraid we can't fully develop this morning, all right? There are other texts that actually in Scripture that develop it a lot. Luke simply makes a passing comment here. Those, as many as were appointed to eternal life, believe. Let me give you the overview here. What are we talking about? Well, Revelation 13:8, says this. It tells us that before the foundations of the world, that the names of all of those who would come to Jesus Christ were written in what is called the Book of Life. Before the foundations of the world, Before any event had happened, before anyone had done anything good or bad, the book of life was written. In Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of those who are the elect. Those who are the elect, those who were called before the creation of the world, whose name are in the book of life. Ephesians 1 speaks, and it uses the term again and again and again in Ephesians 1, of those whom God predestined. Those whom God predestined. Romans 9 clearly puts forward this doctrine, and it is a difficult one for us to struggle with at times, all right? It's a doctrine of God's sovereignty, of his providence, and of his sovereign choice. And it is, I would say that when you look at the whole of Scripture, this doctrine is all over the place. And it is also a doctrine that makes us uneasy, and it's also a doctrine that is exhaustive to us, meaning that we can't fully attain to everything that's involved with this. But I know that when you see those things, when you hear those things, depending on the tradition you grew up in, it might cause some concern. If you grew up in a Presbyterian tradition or what is typically called a Reformed tradition, this doctrine of predestination, the elect, and all this maybe is something that you heard often. If you grew up in a different tradition, you might be a little concerned when you see these things. I'm going to deal with some of the concerns that folks might have in regards to this, okay? Some folks will say that an understanding of the elect, okay, an understanding of predestination actually hinders evangelism, right? Some folks say, well, if their names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, then why in the world should we share the gospel with them? But if you notice in the scripture here that it doesn't hinder evangelism, it actually empowers evangelism. Notice that that wasn't true, right? They didn't say, well, God's going to save who he's going to save, but in Acts chapter 13, what do? They passionately go after those who were lost, all right? It is it brings perspective to evangelism. Oftentimes, evangelism can be seen as that I have to do a certain song or dance, right? I need to try to woo you. I need to try to convince you of the gospel. And that if that doesn't happen, if you don't become a Christian after I've shared the gospel with you, if I've shared a really good argument, it must be because I didn't do a good job of sharing it, or that I may be messed up. But you see what happens when we see God's sovereignty and his hand behind the salvation of people. What we see is that we are called to simply herald the name of the Savior, and that those, as Jesus said, who are my sheep, they will hear my voice. And they will follow. They'll say, that's my king. I've said it before, that evangelism is not first a responsibility that we have. It is not a responsibility. First and foremost, it is a privilege that we have. A privilege that we get to participate in the gospel work of God of opening people's eyes to the gospel. Another concern maybe is that some folks say, well, doesn't this make us puppets? And I'll say, nowhere in Scripture does this doctrine see mankind as puppets, right? We're just going about and we have no rhyme or reason. We can't do anything because God is sovereign. What we see is that when people reject God in Scripture, they reject him out of their own volition, and they are responsible for rejecting him. And we also see it's true, as it is in this passage, that those whom he appointed, right, who were appointed to eternal life, that we still see the point where they believe in him, where they place faith in him. And at the end of the day, what I would say is this doctrine, though there is much that is written in Scripture about it, there's still mystery at the end of the day. And it's okay to have mystery. Romans 9 reminds us of our human limitations. Romans 9, if you want to study a passage that goes really in depth on the idea of God's providence and sovereignty and election and predestination, Romans 9. And I remember reading it one time and saying, boy, this just doesn't seem fair, right? It doesn't seem fair. And then Paul says, some of you will say to me, this isn't fair. I was like, this is great. This is me. And I remember reading, Paul's about to say, he says, some of you will say to me it's unfair. And then he says, this is what I'm going to say to you. And I'm like, this is my answer, finally. The answer, predestination. He says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And I didn't like that answer. But at the end of the day, it reminded me of this, that we're called to surrender all of our questions to God, to give them to him. There's a lot that the Bible informs us and gives us in this area, but at the end of the day, we're called to say, God is God, and I am not. There's a great phrase that a pastor used once when explaining this, and I was trying to grasp it. He said this, he said, don't bring God's sovereignty down to your mind's level. And you'll see people do that, right? They try to get these weird conversations of how to explain away these things. He said, don't do that. Don't bring God's sovereignty down to your mind's level, but let your mind grow in understanding God's sovereignty. And we're learning and we're waiting, and one day we will see in full. All right? Important part, because it shows that the power that is behind this storm is actually the hand of God who is at work, that He is doing a saving work of these people. All right, the storm of the gospel is so powerful now. We see what is the fuel behind this gospel storm, as we see people appointed, and it's actually the word enrolling people into the kingdom. Well, let's look at the response of those who are rejecting the gospel and see what we learn, okay? We've seen those who accept it, but what about those who reject the gospel? Look at what it is that causes the rejection. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. I want you to look, there's a key word there, and we're going to come back to it a couple of times. It's the word of jealousy. Now, why are they jealous? I'll say this. It's not too difficult to imagine. Let me put it in our terms, okay? Let's say that, and maybe this is true of some of you. Anyone in here, don't show your hands, but you feel like, hey, I've got kind of my seat at church, right? Or maybe it's your side at church. You go and you sit on a certain side. Well, imagine one day, okay, that you get here, same time as you've always gotten here, and someone's in that seat. And not only that, but actually the whole room is full. And so you're having to stand up in the back. Right now, I want to put it in their terms. This is first century Jews. They've been going to this synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, probably not a large showing on most days. All right, you had the Jews of the area and some God-fearers. Those are those who looked to the God of Israel, to look to Yahweh for salvation. And so they were there too, but probably not too big. And everyone kind of was going through. And then all of a sudden, this strange guy comes through town, and the synagogue folks said, hey, do you have anything to share to us or share with us? He shares, and then the next week, it says the whole city is there. The whole thing is full, and you walk in, and you're thinking, where were these people before? Right? They've taken away our place. Do you get a sense of maybe the jealousy that is there? When they see the crowds, okay, they become jealous. And once again, the first century Jew in Acts 13, it's no different than how you and I might respond in a similar situation. Now, as we consider that word jealous and jealousy, when we look at verse 46, we're going to learn another big theological lesson. I know that there's a couple of bigger theological ideas, but I want us to consider this because it's helpful as we move on in the book of Acts. Look at verse 46, okay? So the Jews are jealous, they're upset, and it says, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God, once again, we see the power of the word of God behind this thing, the word of God be spoken first to you, the Jew. And since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. We learned several important truths that I think will be helpful in understanding Acts from this point on. First of all, we recognize again, what is it that the Jews rejected? It's that they rejected the word of God. And it was this same word, the same gospel storm that they rejected, that the gospel storm had the opposite effect on the Gentiles. The Gentiles fervently accepted it. And you hear the God's people, the Jews, rejecting it. Now at this point, I want to introduce an idea, and it's going to show up again and again and again in Acts and Paul's writings. It is insight into God's redemptive plan. It involves God's relationship with the Jew and the non-Jew, okay? The Jew and the non-Jew, or the Jew and the Gentile. The gospel messages go to both, and it will continue through this book of Acts to go to the Jew first. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Why is it that it goes to the Jew first? Well, God's covenant people were the Jewish people. And although the gospel has now been expanded to all, God's desire is to go to the covenant people first, right? To the Jew first, then to those who have the opportunity to be grafted into the covenant. Romans 11 is a wonderful and difficult passage regarding this idea of the Jew and the Gentile. And in it, we read something very interesting. And it adds a little bit of background to what's going on in God's economy behind this Acts chapter 13. It says this, Romans 11 says, "Through Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." All right? I know this is a big idea, a big theme here. That it goes to the Gentile to make Israel jealous. Now, what does that mean? It means that God has sent his son Jesus as the fulfillment of all that was promised to Israel, and yet they killed him and they've rejected him, and so God, how does he respond? He still loves Israel and wants them to come to him, and so he does something. And what he does is very similar to what a coach did one time. It was my basketball coach in a game, okay? Now, I haven't been real vulnerable with you about my old basketball days, okay? When I was drafted to the pros, why are you laughing? All right, let me just explain my basketball days, okay? And there are aspects of it where I'm excited and proud about it, but other aspects where it's a level of shame. I went to a school of over 3,000 students, and so it was tough to get on the team, okay? At this point, you should be respecting my basketball skills. It was also tough to actually get to play, and that was me, okay? If you've ever seen the movie Rudy, right? That was me, okay? I was learning the other team's plays, and I would go, and part of the reason that that was my position is that I was going up against, there was my junior year, there was a senior there who was 6'11". He and I played the same position. I'm 6'1 on a good day, okay? And I remember I would be posting up with him or covering him on defense, and it was just, I was just there to learn the other team's plays, and that was really my main emphasis, to get the team ready and prepared. And I saw it as a role that I would be willing to play. But there was something else that was a role that I played. It wasn't as fun, okay? And it would be like this. My senior year, there was another guy who was in my position. He was 6'6". He wasn't a 6'11". His name was Jeremy, and Jeremy was a lot better than I was, okay? Mostly because of his height, to be honest. But he was in, and as I, he was maybe not giving the full effort that he should give. So what happened is, he said, "Jeremy, get out. Cable, get in there." "Great, thanks, coach. You know, I haven't been prepared. I don't know any of our plays. I know all their plays. Maybe I should play on their team." I go out there, and I'm playing, and why in the world did coach do that? What he said is, he said, "Jeremy, come sit down on the bench." And he benches Jeremy. And why does he bench him? And why does he put me in? He puts me in there not because I'm better, not because I'm going to win the game, but he puts me in there to get Jeremy motivated, right? To make Jeremy what? Jealous. And then when Jeremy learns his lesson, he says, "Jeremy, you ready to go back in? Get back in the game. Cable, come sit out," okay? There's you can only push that illustration so far, okay? God doesn't take the Gentiles back out, but he does do this, okay? He puts the Gentiles in, and he does it to make the Jews jealous, okay? Romans 11, I've already read one verse. Let me read another one that's very clear about this. Romans 11, 13 says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry," and then he says this, "in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." And so we have here a powerful thing. We have those who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have those who do not embrace it, who reject it, who God is seeking to make jealous so that they may come to him. And so what we're going to see is we've seen those who accept it, those who reject it. Now we want to see often that those who reject it come and they bring resistance to the gospel, okay? They bring opposition to the gospel. Verse 49 and 50 say this, "And the word of the Lord," once again, an emphasis on God's word, it's all over the place, "and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." When God is at work, okay, the enemy will always attack. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel that God's trying to do a work in your life and you feel oppressed by the enemy. The enemy is always there to resist what God is doing. And as we think about storms, as we think about this idea of a gospel storm coming in and picking up things and joining them together and bringing healing, I want to give you a visual picture of what this opposition looks like. Several years ago, I went with our church on a mission trip to Bay St. Louis, okay? And these are some of the things that we did at Bay St. Louis, a house that we worked on. And this actually isn't a house, but this is what some of the things we did on that house. And I want to tell you a little bit about a story that went along with that. We were finishing up the frame of a house, and we got into a discussion with the builder because we all of a sudden it hit us that, okay, we were very, you know, when Hurricane Katrina came through, the eastern side, the middle of it went down New Orleans, but the eastern side hit Bay St. Louis, and it just obliterated it. The aftermath was horrible. And we got so motivated, and we built these houses, and I remember we were building the house, and all of a sudden it hit us. We said, well, what? All right, we don't know anything about building houses. And we built this house. What is going to keep the same thing from happening to this house? And it was the guy who was helping us build said, well, he said, funny you should ask. We're about to move into this next phase of the house. And he pulled out, I remember it was a very heavy box, okay, and there were these long steel ties, and they're actually called hurricane brackets or hurricane ties, and that's what the vertical tie is there. And what would happen is, as a hurricane comes in, one of the first things it often does is that the winds of the hurricane rip off the roof. And so these ties go in, and you, every other rafter of the roof, you tie it to the base of the building. And so what happens is the storm comes in and begins to pull on the roof. These ties are there, and they're holding it down. They're keeping the storm from achieving what it is seeking to achieve. You know, as I think about that, in regards to the gospel storm coming in, and I think about these hurricane brackets, you know, it reminds me that the enemy has sown many hurricane brackets in our fallen world. You know, as you think of the aftermath of that first storm of the fall that's there, that he has bolted those things down with brackets and with ties. He puts us in bondage to our sin. Right? He wants his brackets that when that gospel storm comes and starts trying to lift these things up and put them back together, that it hits resistance, right? It hits opposition. And we know that as we were putting this on, we knew at the bottom of our hearts that this is great that we're doing this, and these are able to withstand a certain amount of pressure. And the kids find that out in the sermon search, kind of winds that they can withstand. But at a certain point, we also knew that if a Hurricane 5 came and did a direct hit on this house, guess what those ties are going to do? They're going to snap, they're going to pop, they're going to buckle, they're going to break, and that the roof will be gone, it'll be lifted up. And you see, as we thought through that, and as I thought through that in preparation for this idea of a gospel storm, you need to know that the same is true of us. That as the gospel storm comes in with great power, even though it seems like a very simple message, with great power, it begins to pull. And these bondage that the enemy has upon us, these hindrances to the gospel, the opposition to the gospels, those brackets, as that gospel call begins to draw our hearts, those brackets begin to break. Satan's bondage on us are no match for the gospel pull and draw of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we see in verses 51 through 52 is the end of the episode. Okay, it says they shook off the dust. They've been, some have accepted, some have rejected. They've met opposition in this city, and so they do something. It says they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Disciples make a point to display that this city has rejected God and rejected his word, and so they shake off the dust of their feet as a picture of God's rejection of those who reject him. And now they enter into Iconium, okay? When they arrive, we begin to see a very familiar scene. The aftermath of the storm and the fall is all around them. It's awful. The debris field is huge once again. And with Paul and Barnabas entering into the town, the winds of the gospel storm begin to blow and begin to pick up the brokenness and bring healing. I'm just going to read, and it's going to take all of 2 minutes. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 because what we're going to see Well, I'll tell you this, we've already seen this. We've already seen verses 1 through 7. We looked at it just at what happened in Pisidia and Antioch just over the last several minutes. Now, we're going to see the exact same thing. The gospel goes out. We're going to see people accept the gospel, people reject the gospel in opposition. See if any of this sounds familiar. I barely even have to make comment on it. Here we go. Verse 1 of chapter 14, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. Sound familiar? To the Jew first. And spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles believed. But the unbelieving Jews, sound familiar? Those who rejected the gospel, those who would be jealous, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. There's opposition. Once again, is any of this familiar? So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, and who bore witness to, and then look what it says, a beautiful picture. They bore witness to, and I love this description of God's word, to the word of his grace. It's a beautiful picture of what the gospel or what the Bible is. It's the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And then we see opposition. We see the hurricane brackets being brought out. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled. And what they thought that this opposition, they thought that these brackets would extinguish the church, but instead we see the church is coming alive again. And it says they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonium, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel, and the pattern continues. To the Jew first, to the Gentile, the gospel moving out, presumably with the same results as we'll see as we continue through the book of Acts. Look, I know it's entirely possible this morning that you are here and you feel bolted down by the brackets of the enemy, and that you feel that even the gospel that you've heard maybe has felt tepid in your life, felt like it hasn't been able to release you from this. I know that you maybe come and you're visiting, and you come to a church and you say, what do I look for in a church, right? What is it that the church should do for me? The weight of this world is overwhelming. And so we look to a church and we say, well, maybe there will be power in the programs of the church. But let me say this, that if you're visiting with us and you're looking for a church, also to say to ourselves, what kind of a church do we need to be? There's one thing, okay, and it's the most important thing, and is that we remain faithful to what's been brought up about seven times here, which is the word of his grace. That we're faithful to the word of God, and that we always highlight the gospel again and again and again, that the gospel is what brings power in life. And as people begin to grow deeper in the gospel, they begin to see chains being set free. They begin to see the hurricane brackets being removed. You know, as we come to the table, it is another picture that it brings you to a point of, will you accept or will you reject what is put before you? It is a picture of the cross of Christ, and it reminds us of his body that was broken, his blood that was shed. And the question to us of, do you embrace and receive this gospel? And as you grow in that, once again, seeing the power of the gospel. You see, this is not only a remembrance of the past, but it also ministers to us today. It's called communion. We fellowship with the Lord, that God ministers to us. He's working on us, but it's also a future hope that we have. And it is the hope that one day these chains will finally be broken completely. That old man Adam, who's on our back so often, that we'll finally be able to shake him, and that there will be a future supper. And in that supper, that until that time, that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we live in a world that even as Christians, Lord, we can feel bolted down by the brackets of the weightiness of the worries and concerns of this life, of the temptations of this life, of the sin of this life. But Lord, there's true power in the gospel message. Lord, would we allow the gospel storm, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, come upon us? Lord, and as we grow deeper and our understanding of what he did for us upon the cross, Lord, more and more would you do a work of sanctification in our lives, setting us free from those things that so easily entangle us. Lord, we praise you, we thank you for your son Jesus. And if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, Lord, would they not reject the gospel? Lord, if they reject it, they have an aftermath of destruction. But Lord, if they will let that gospel storm take them over, Lord, it will bring an aftermath of healing and restoration. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.